Open our minds so that we may understand your wisdom. Open our hearts so that we may believe. Open our arms so that we may share your love with the world. The gospel reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village, where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." So good morning. I'm going to start with a shameless plug for Theology on Tap. If you like my message this morning, I'd love for you to consider joining us this fall, where we'll read from Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. And if you don't like my message, don't worry. Frosty will be back next week. So when Frosty called and asked if I would fill in for him this Sunday, I was honored, but I quickly declined. I just felt I didn't have enough time to really prepare a proper message for you. And so I hung up the phone and went back to work. But then it hit me. Frosty must be desperate. After he called... He called this guy, who has zero theological formal training, and I'm not even a natural public speaker. Nevertheless, I get the pleasure of sharing my thoughts and opinions about today's gospel lesson, the story of Mary and Martha. Now, I know some of you pretty well, and some others I recognize, and some of you I don't really know at all, and some of you may be visiting because your kids were here for VBS this week. And so if you feel like you don't know me, or I probably don't know you, say hi to me afterwards. I'd love to meet you. But just a little bit about me. I grew up in the church, and more specifically, the Methodist church. Both of my parents were always involved. My mom was a Sunday school teacher. Dad was on the executive board. Both were always volunteering as needed, and church was part of our weekly life. And as a child, I considered myself a Christian. I chose to be baptized and went through confirmation. I always went to youth group on Sundays, church camp in the summers. I was a member of Fellowship of Christian Athletes during high school, and during college I was part of Campus Crusade for Christ. And many times throughout my young life, I could hear the Divine Spirit speak to me. I was also brought up to believe in biblical literalism, that belief that the Bible was the Word of God. Like Jesus quotes are in red, but really the whole Bible should have been in red because God spoke it and somebody just copied it down. I was never really comfortable with this idea, but this concept, but I wasn't aware there was another way to interpret the Bible. And at some point in my life, sometime during my early 20s, I could no longer make sense of the Bible. The stories that it seemed to hold so dear, they just didn't hold up to logical scrutiny or to science. I didn't really have a crisis of faith, but more of a slow smoldering, until one day I no longer really thought about the Bible or religion or God for that matter. And over the next 10 years, I would no longer identify as a Christian. However, in the last 5 years, I started to discover some progressive post-evangelical pastors and a couple of great religious thinkers who helped reshape my understanding of the Bible. People like Rob Bell, Robin Myers, Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, Barbara Brown Taylor, Fred Craddock, and Richard Rohr, just to name a few. They wrote and preached about grace, peace, and love, and they put the Bible into context, convinced me that the Bible is more metaphor than chronological history, that this book is a loose collection of scriptures that were each written for a specific audience at a specific place and time, and to try to understand them would require a great amount of deep thought and context. Now, if you do not understand my newfound understanding of the Bible, that's okay. That's the great thing about our God. He's a God of love, and he doesn't care if we agree about anything. He loves us the same either way. But through this understanding, I have learned to love the Bible again. And its stories become much richer, with deeper meanings once you put first century lenses on. And it's historical context that the Bible comes alive And sometimes the face value meaning is flipped upside down when you put the Bible in context. As an example, from Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about loving your enemies, where he says, if you're slapped on the face, turn the other cheek. If you're sued for your coat, give your cloak as well. And if asked to walk a mile, walk too. Now, the first century context that would have been clear to anybody who would have heard Jesus say this was that, as a master, it was permissible to beat your slave with the back of your left hand. Inside would have been too clean even for that purpose. The left hand would have been too dirty for even that purpose. The right hand would have been too clean, making it that if you were to beat your slave with your right hand, you elevated them to equals, and at that point they could fight back. If you were sued for your coat, give your cloak as well. Well, if you gave somebody your cloak, you'd be standing in front of them naked as a jaybird. It was thought in the first century that to be that naked, or to see somebody naked, was far more embarrassing than to be naked yourself. And it was also permissible in the first century for a centurion to require any patron of Rome to walk and carry his pack for up to, but not exceeding, 1 mile. If you walk two, he would be punished by his superior. So this portion of the Bible is turned on its head. It's transformed from a 21st century message about subservience and loving your enemies to a first century message about nonviolent resistance. Again and again in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is either serving people or praising people who are serving others. And here he is scolding Martha for her service. So I figured there must be something deeper going on here, and I dove in. And as I read this week's passage from Luke, I found it also to be about nonviolent resistance. Now, at first, I was tempted to talk about the face value message, probably a sermon that's been given 1,000 times before, a message that is focused on Martha is doing wrong and what Mary is doing right. Now, Martha is just too wrapped up in the details of hosting this first century celebrity to enjoy her time with the Lord and how Mary is showing him devotion. I mean, you can almost picture Martha running around the kitchen, checking in the pantry to see what ingredients could be thrown together at the last minute to create a meal that is fit for a rabbi such as Jesus. After all, Jesus and his whole entourage just popped in and are surely famished. Frantically, she's mixing some ingredients to make the meal that would feed this large crowd, thinking to herself, are these water spots on the drinkware? I don't have time to rewash the dishes. These centerpieces are so out of style. And the tablecloths. Where did I put the tablecloths? Oh no. What is that smell? It's burning bread. I burnt the rolls. And maybe this is the point when she looks around to find that her sister Mary is nowhere to be found. She was so trying to get the meal just perfect, she hadn't even noticed her sister wasn't there. And in a fit of rage, she burst back into the house to find her sister calmly sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on his every word. And she expects Jesus to tell Mary to go help in the kitchen, but instead, he tells Martha to relax, stop worrying, and let her sister stay. But no, this is a passage about what Mary is doing right, and I'm not talking about hanging on his every word and showing devotion to Jesus. I'm talking about what we miss with our 21st century glasses, what we would see if we put on first century glasses. So here's a little background. The first century was a deeply patriarchal society. And patriarchy is a cultural system in which men exercise unilateral authority over their households and generally over society. To put this in a little bit of perspective, Rachel Held Evans, author of A Year of Biblical Womanhood, reports that a common prayer of the day was, "Praise be thee, O Lord, who did not make me a Gentile. Praise be thee, O Lord, who did not make me a slave. Praise be thee, O Lord, who did not make me a woman." And it is furthermore, it was a commonly held belief that it would be better for a holy scripture to be burned than for a woman to read it. And as bad as that sounds today, right? Burn the Bible? To us, it would be a symbolic action. I mean, there are probably 100 replacement Bibles sitting on the shelves at Barnes & Noble. We can go get one as soon as it happened. But at this time in history, we are talking about hundreds to possibly thousands of hours a scribe had spent copying the scripture, and they're willing to sacrifice all that work simply to keep it out of the hands of women. So let's go back to Martha and Mary. Jesus praises Mary because she is showing him devotion. This may have been Mary's first encounter with, Jesus praises Mary not because she is showing him devotion, because this may have been Mary's first encounter with Jesus. There's no indication that Mary would have known Jesus prior to having him in the house. Mary, who oftentimes is referred to as Mary of Bethany, just to keep them all straight, also appears in the Gospel of John, and she is most likely the unnamed woman in Mark who anoints Jesus' head. She does something that scholars point out will make her the very first Christian. She prepares Jesus' body for burial while he is still alive. None of the disciples wanted to hear about Jesus' impending crucifixion and resurrection. They were too busy arguing amongst themselves and positioning themselves to be second in command in the kingdom of Jesus. But Mary listened and believed. She believed Jesus when he said that he was marching to Jerusalem to be killed in resurrection. She believed in the risen Christ before Jesus was even dead and risen. Now here, Jesus praises Mary because she is standing up against the patriarchy. By sitting at his feet, she is a student and learning about the Holy Scriptures. She is not going to let the rules of society keep her from hearing and teaching of this wise man. She is going to the uncomfortable place of nonviolent resistance. She is going to be a silent rebel. And Jesus is not going to condemn this radical act of rebellion. After all, Jesus is a rebel. And he's been teaching his disciples about nonviolent protest, and they still don't get it. But Mary does. And just as Mary was protesting the patriarchy 2,000 years ago, we still need to protest against the remaining patriarchy today. Now, I truly believe we are in the last throes of patriarchy. I also have witnessed that throughout history, change is incremental, and in most cases too slow, especially for those who are being oppressed. And over the last century, much progress has been made. Women, at least women in the U.S., now have the right to get an education. The belief is culturally embedded that women may and should go to college, and not just to meet a husband. Women have the right to vote, and women are holding public office and are doing so in greater numbers all the time. And you may think this is a small point, but I think it's very significant. Disney princesses no longer need a prince to rescue them. They have the power to do it themselves. Thank you, Frozen. However, when a woman cannot be assured of equal pay for equal work, we still have work to do. When a woman at schools are told they have to change because their choice of clothing is too distracting to the young men in class, we still have work to do. When advertisers insult my intelligence by trying to convince me that their burger, their beer, their car, their product is best because a beautiful woman in tight clothing likes it, we still have work to do. By the way, I don't eat at Hardee's for this reason. When a judge is more worried about the damage a long prison sentence will do to the young man who was convicted of raping an inebriated, incapacitated young woman behind a dumpster at Stanford University than what justice would look like for that victim, we still have work to do. When Jeffrey Epstein can exploit and traffic young girls with near impunity due to his wealth, power, and privilege, we still have work to do. When the leader of Brazil states that a woman is unrapeable due to her physical appearance, we still have work to do. And when the most powerful man in the world brags about doing unspeakable, disgusting things to women, then brushes it off as mere locker room talk, and we as society somehow accept this as an excuse, we still have work to do. And when many Christians overlook, flat out ignore, or even accept his bad behavior because his other policies are seen as beneficial to them or to somehow their religion, we are missing the point. We are missing the point of this story about Mary and Martha, and we are missing the whole point that Jesus tried to make 2,000 years ago. Thanks be to God.